Turn to the book of Hebrews as you're being seated. I tried, folks, I really did. I tried to prepare a normal Christmas message. You know, shepherds and angels and stable. I tried, I really did. I really wanted to preach that message to you. I tried. I couldn't do it. It just wouldn't come. So you get what did. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you this morning so much that you have brought us here together, that we might, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, just pause in the midst of the hectic life and season, to pause to really reflect about what Christmas is all about. That we might spend the rest of this Christmas celebration with that in our minds, with that focus. Father, I thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. I thank you, Father, for His coming into this earth that He might be our Savior. May we be impressed with Him anew this morning, Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask every one of you to please take a Bible and turn with me to Hebrews. I'm going to invite you to go with me to chapter 12 for starters, but we are going to be in the book of Hebrews only. So you can turn to Hebrews. You won't have to go any other book, any other place. In the book of Hebrews only. And if you need a Bible or you need one that is going to read the same as mine, you can take the Pew Bible and it'll be on page 1431. Okay? Looking at verse 2, Hebrews 12:2, the writer says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." In our translations, most of them, and if you have something different, tell me, not now, but later, tell me, most of them say, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." I'd like to suggest a different translation. I'd like to take that focus of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But I'd like to translate the rest of that verse a little bit differently. Instead of "who for the joy that was set before him," as if Jesus was looking beyond the cross to some joy that was going to come after the cross, and so that's why he was willing to endure the cross, because he knew there was joy to follow. That's the way most translations read. That's the way most people take this verse. And as you figured out, I'm not most people. I don't think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The preposition, for those of you in Bible class this morning, we talked about prepositions. The preposition that's used there, it's translated for the joy sitting before him, is a Greek preposition anti. We get our preposition, our prefix anti. You know, if you're anti something, you're against it. Or the term of the antichrist is not so much that he is against Christ as that he is coming in place of Christ. And I believe that's the proper understanding of this preposition in this verse. Who, instead of the joy sitting before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God. So instead of saying, okay, Jesus was willing to come to the cross because he knew that there was going to be joy after the cross, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, God the Son, up in heaven, enjoying all the pleasures and the joys of heaven, the worship of the angels, the unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, the beauty of heaven, who, instead of the joy setting before him, instead of that, he willingly laid that aside. He willingly gave that up. And instead of the joy that was set before him, came to earth. Came to earth. You understand what I say it's saying? And I believe it's supported by the translation. Hebrews 12:2. Okay? If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1431. Who, instead of the joy sitting before him, He had all of the worship of the angels. He had the unbroken fellowship with God the Father. And he laid that aside. Can you think for a moment what the Christmas story, Jesus, God the Son, coming and being born of the Virgin Mary in, you know, stable, manger, all of that. Can you pause for a moment and think what that cost him? What it cost him. What he laid aside, who instead of the joy sitting before him, he could have stayed in heaven and enjoyed that all the rest of eternity, and we'd have never had a Savior. We'd have never had a Savior. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, instead of the joy sitting before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Does that give you a little bit different perspective on that verse? To give you a little bit different perspective on Christmas and Jesus coming. What I want to do this morning is I want us to look at the Christmas story from the book of Hebrews. How many of you have ever heard a Christmas message out of the book of Hebrews? I have neither. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, and just for shorthand, instead of saying, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was saying this, I'm just going to say, Hebrews says, okay, I'm going to personify the book as if it's speaking to us, because really it is, it's the Word of God, it's speaking to us. And what I want you to do is I want you to go with me, and we're going to be spending much of our time in the early chapters, especially, of the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews wants you to look upon Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. And I want you to see the Jesus He presents for us. Christmas in Hebrews. Go with me to chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Start with me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1:1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews is going to give us a perspective on the person who we call Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want you to see from the book of Hebrews is that that Hebrews presents to us that this person that we celebrate his birth in Bethlehem, that's not the start of this person. And in fact, when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary 9 months earlier, that wasn't even the start of this person. He is pre-existent. He always was. We see that in verse 2, because verse 2 presents this person, this Son, through whom also He made the world. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? When we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which person of the Godhead was it? It was God the Son. So when Jesus came down to this earth, He came down as a baby to be born on the earth He made. He made. And in fact, the end of verse 2 in the Greek is very clear, very specific. Through whom also He made, literally, the ages. The ages. God is eternal. God does not dwell in time. God doesn't experience passing seconds like we do. We are trapped in the eternal now. You cannot go back and relive 10 seconds ago. There's no rewind button. There's no replay on life. And you can't go 10 seconds ahead as much as you'd like to. Boy, wouldn't that be nice for the lottery drawing or something? Okay. You live right now. God lives in eternity, but He created the ages. Jesus created the ages. Verse 10. And this is where God the Father is speaking to Jesus. We'll see that in a minute. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. That was Jesus. Mold of the earth in his hands. Mold of the stars. Mold of the sun. Put all the stars in place. That was Jesus. He didn't just have his beginning in Bethlehem. He always was. He is pre-existent. We see that because he was the creator. Verse 6. And when he, again, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. When the Father brought the Son into the world, he ordered the angels to worship him. So he was brought into the world. Now that's kind of a strange terminology. You wouldn't describe somebody who just got their start as having been brought into the world. He already existed. You see that? He already existed and was brought into this world that we know. But he didn't start then. He already was. He was pre-existent. Verse 8. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, his throne is forever and ever. He's eternal. He's eternal. Can you imagine what that must have been like for the eternal God to have become trapped in time? I can't imagine that because I don't know what it's like to be eternal. All I know is time. We try to understand what heaven's going to be like, and it's not unending time. It's not just, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever, and, you know, children say, boring. Okay. Heaven is not going to be unending time. It's going to be timelessness. We're not going to be in time at all. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand that. God's going to have to do something to me to transform me so I can comprehend the concept of timelessness. I don't get it. But God dwells in timelessness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then as I suggested from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he was enjoying the pleasures of heaven. So we see by that his pre-existence. Next, Hebrews is very clear to present to us this person that he tells us looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus. Well, who is he? He's God. He's God. This is where the world stumbles. The world is more than happy to worship the birth of a baby, to celebrate the birth of a baby. That's always happy. How many of you ladies were glad to get that thing out of you? Okay? Celebrate, and it's so happy, it's such a joyous event. When you start saying, yeah, that baby is God, they go, oh, no, no, I'm not so sure about that. I mentioned before, I know some of the neighbors up the block, and I've talked to them about what they think about Jesus, and they don't think much about Jesus. One lady told me, you know, if I had to describe myself, I'd say I'm probably closest to being Buddhist. You ought to see all the decorations that she's got on her house for Christmas. Why? Okay. They part company with us at this point, and it's the issue of the deity of Christ. Verse 8. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now here's one to mark in your Bibles the next time Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door. Because Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh yes, Jesus is a God, little g, you know, a God, little g, but he's never called the God. Take him to Hebrews 1:8. Because in the Greek, your throne, the God, is forever and ever. This is just one of several places where Jesus, God the Son, is explicitly called the God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that ever happens. That's because they have to have their own translation to get around some of these things. This baby that was born is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is called the God. He is the Son. We see that in verse 5. He will be a son to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Quote from Psalm 2:7. But of the son, he says, when we think of son, we think, okay, you know, son, that's somebody who derives their existence from the father. That's not the concept of the Greek word son. The concept of son in the Greek describes somebody who has the same nature as. That's why the guy named Joseph in the Bible was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Why? Because that was Joseph's nature. He was an encourager. And so he was called son of encouragement. Why? Because that was his nature. So when you talk about Jesus being the Son of God, you're not talking about him having derived his existence from God the Father. You're talking about the fact that he has all of the attributes of God. We're going to see that in a minute. He shares the character of God. He is the Son. Besides that, verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Will good men receive worship? No. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius bowed down to worship Peter. Peter said, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. Will good angels receive worship? No. Twice in the book of Revelation, the apostle John, of all people, bowed down to worship an angel that was giving him this tour of prophecy. And the angel said, don't do that. I'm just a servant like you. No good being. Now, Satan wants worship. That doesn't count. Okay? No good being who is not God will receive worship. And yet God the Father says that the angels are to worship God the Son. Why? Because He is God. He is God. Born in the stable in Bethlehem, He was God. I don't understand that. But it's further borne out in the fact of His attributes. What is He like? Did you go back to verse 2? Verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory. The radiance of His glory. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus glowed or He had an aura or something, you know. When you see pictures of the stable in Bethlehem and the baby in the manger, a lot of times the baby has a halo. No. Okay. There was no halo. In fact, Isaiah said He has no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected of men. There was nothing about His physical attractiveness that hinted, that gave away the fact that He was God. But He demonstrated and radiated God's glory because He manifested the nature of God. You want to know about God's love? Look at Jesus forgiving sinners. You want to know about God's mercy? Look at Jesus dying on the cross for us. You want to know about God's patience? Look at Jesus putting up with Peter and me. You want to know about God's righteousness? Look at Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. You want to find out about God? God is too big. We can't comprehend an eternal God, our powerful God. We can't comprehend that. And so God became man because we can understand a man. And as a man, He revealed God to us. And He is the radiance of His glory. The next phrase says, and the exact representation of His nature. Anything you want to know about God, God has revealed to us in Jesus. John, in his prologue, says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. You want to find out what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because he perfectly and fully demonstrated the character and nature of God the Father to people. He communicated what God is like in a way that we could get. We could understand it. He personified it, if you will. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact representation of nature, and we see His work of preservation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Can you imagine a little baby laying in that manger was holding all of creation together? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, you know what was on the back of His mind, partially? Holding all creation together. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Quick physics lesson. What kind of particles are in the nucleus of an atom? Protons and neutrons. We're not going to go that small. Okay? Protons and neutrons. Okay? What is supposed to happen when you get a whole bunch of like charges together? You know, you take a magnet and you put plus to plus and go. But if you put plus to minus, okay. So what happens when you have a whole bunch of plus charges together? They repel, right? So why doesn't the nucleus of an atom blow apart? It's got all these positive charges in there. Why don't they all push away from each other? Scientists have posited, well, there must be a strong nuclear force. Okay? You know what I believe it is? God holding the molecules together. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He overrules that electronic repulsion that like charges are supposed to have to each other so the nucleus doesn't blow itself apart and so that matter can exist. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Preservation. Chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Verse 11. They will perish, talking about the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but You remain. They all will become old like a garment. Here's your second physics lesson. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Okay, everything's running down. Everything is decaying. Except God. Like a mantle, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's unchanging. Chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. His divine attributes. He is the Creator. He is the perfect representation of God. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. He is eternal. He is righteous. That's why Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus. Why? Because He's God. He's that person. So then Hebrews reveals to us His coming. His birth into humanity, chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What a weird way of putting that. That assumes His pre-existence. He already was, but before He was higher than the angels. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? Because He became man. In case you don't understand it, men are weaker than angels. Angels are stronger than we are. When God the Son became man, He became for a little while lower than the angels. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of flesh and blood. Why? Because that's what we're made of. That's us. That's our substance. He partook of flesh and blood. By becoming man, he became able to die. Chapter 2, verse 9. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God can't die. God is eternal. And if God had just stayed only God, there would be no Savior. Because God can't die. And the wages of sin is death. So either we would have to have paid for our sins ourselves, or there was no other way. But He became human. He became man so that He could die. Taste death for everyone. Verse 14, since in the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. So that through death, He might deliver those. Through death, He might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He partook of flesh and blood. By becoming man, He became able to die. And in His humanity, you could look at chapter 7, verse 14. If you're taking notes, just jot it down. He was descended from Judah. Now that's significant. Because in Genesis chapter 49, Judah was promised that he would be the line through whom the king would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so the fact that Jesus was not just born human, but he was born of the line of Judah. What other king does that put him in line with? David. Sure. He's a descendant of King David. He could only have done that if he had become human. God couldn't have been the descendant of David. God's eternal. Okay. That's a first. The necessity of His coming, that was just a quick review for you. You see that in verse chapter 2, verse 17, underline this. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren. He had to be. He had to become human. Because there was no other way. There was no other way that we could have a Savior unless God, who is infinite and holy and could provide an infinite sacrifice for the sins of all men, became man so that as a sacrifice He could die. There had to be that blending of the two. He had to be God so His sacrifice could be holy and infinite, and He had to be man so that He could die. He had to. The story of Bethlehem, the story of that first Christmas, was not an afterthought. God planned it from the very beginning. God planned it from the very beginning. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Okay, now this is free. There are people who postulate whether or not there are alien races on other planets. If there are, they are unsavable. Because Jesus didn't come to die for alien races on other planets. He didn't become an alien. Jesus didn't even come to die for angels. Did you understand that there is no salvation provided for the fallen angels? Jesus never became an angel to pay for the sins of angels. He became human to pay for the sins of human. Do you understand how special that makes you? It was necessary. He had to. Okay. Wrapping up. Well, wrapping up, I've got 8 more points under this, but... Okay. Last major topic. Purposes of His coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. We just started it. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that... Don't miss the connection. He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that... He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Okay, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead in my notes. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Purposes of His coming, number one, to reveal God to us. Verse 1 and 2, the prologue in Hebrews. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, what are some of those ways God spoke? Well, He spoke through Scripture, He spoke through dreams, He spoke through visions, He spoke through revelation, He spoke through a donkey. Okay? Hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Again, you want to find out about God? Look at Jesus. You want to find out about God and ignore Jesus? It's impossible. You can't do it. You will never learn about God without also learning about Jesus. That's why, again, why Jesus said, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, that's the second, got 8 purposes why Jesus came as revealed to us in Hebrews. The second reason was to make purification for sins. You see, you and I have a problem. We are sinners, we are guilty before a holy God, and God's eyes are too pure to look on sin with favor. Minor Prophets, one of the quotes. His eyes are too pure to look on us. As we stand apart from Christ, God would have to say to every one of us, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. But Jesus came to make purification for sins. He came to cleanse us from our sins. Have you ever done something and you just felt dirty afterward? Because you knew it was so wrong. Jesus came to cleanse you from that. Jesus came to pay for every sin you had ever committed. To bring purification. Remember Isaiah? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Why? Because Jesus is going to pay for them. He made purification of sin. Thirdly, so He could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now chapter 2, verse 17. Some people say, well, the only reason Jesus came into the world was to die for our sins. Have you ever thought about that? If all Jesus was doing was coming to die for our sins, then why not just stay in Bethlehem and let Herod kill Him? Wouldn't that have paid for our sins? That would have paid for our sins. But we would never have had a high priest who has experienced temptation like we have, who can now help us. I don't know about you, but when somebody tells me, you know, I've been right where you are, I've experienced that. Let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you what helped me. Let me tell you what worked for me. They've got my attention. They've been there. They've been through it. That's one of the reasons why in Scripture the wisdom of age is valued. In our day and age, we've exactly reversed it. Old people are old fuddy-duddies who, you know, can't even use the analogy anymore, who don't know how to program their VCR. Nobody has VCRs anymore. Okay? Now, they don't know how to run their digital camera. Okay? God values experience. Jesus came so that he could experience temptation and experience it victoriously so that he can help us when we're tempted. That's why God didn't let him just be killed when he was an infant by Herod. It still would have paid for our sins. He still would have been the holy, infinite, perfect sacrifice. But we wouldn't have had a helper. We wouldn't have had a great high priest who'd been tempted. Make propitiation for our sins. Concept of propitiation, I know that's a 25-cent word there in Hebrews 2:17. The idea of making propitiation means to appease the offended wrath of another by the offering of a gift, by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus made propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God against our sin because he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. He made propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. As I mentioned, one of the reasons why he experienced temptation was so he could experience temptation victoriously. Look at chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, that's the problem with God. He's perfect. He is sinless. He can't sin, and in fact, he can't even be tempted. So when you're going through temptations, are you going to want to go to somebody like that for help? Who's never experienced it? Who can't even experience what you're going through? Is that going to help you? I don't think so. I want to go to somebody who can say, yeah, I've been there, done that. Let me tell you what worked for me. And so Hebrews tells us, verse 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus experienced every temptation that you'll ever face. There's nothing that you're facing that you can't go to Jesus about. Beloved, you're not going to shock him. You're not going to startle him. He is not going to go, oh, at you. Because he, in his lifetime here, experienced every kind of temptation that you will ever face. Every kind of temptation. He experienced it. And he never sinned. So when you're struggling with temptation and you're looking for help, go to Jesus. Because he's been there, done that. And that's one of the reasons why he came into the world, was so he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in order to help us when we're facing temptation. Back in chapter 2, another reason why Jesus came was to defeat Satan. 2:14, for since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus rendered Satan powerless over your life. When you became God's child, that totally changed your relationship with Satan. Remember Job chapter 1? When Satan wanted to attack Job, he had to get God's permission to do it. Job chapter 2, when Satan wanted to follow up and attack Job some more, he had to have God's permission to do it. Luke, when Jesus tells Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me, and then you're going to be restored, and I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And he said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. If you're God's child, Satan has to go through God to get permission to bring any temptation to you. And God will only allow that temptation that you can handle so that you can be strengthened by it. Satan's a defeated foe, beloved. I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about him because he's still powerful, but he's defeated. He may still win some skirmishes, but we know who wins the war. Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. By the way, you know, you see pictures of Satan and he's running around in the flames, laughing and poking people with his pitchfork, and he's having a great time tormenting people. Wrong. He's going to be tormented himself forever and ever and ever. He's a defeated foe. Furthermore, Jesus came and died so that he might free us from the fear of death, from that bondage. Some people are so afraid to die because they don't know what's going to happen. Linda and I have been to a couple of funerals in the past month. People who were not afraid of death because they knew exactly where they were going to be. They knew exactly where they were going to be. The only reason why you should fear death is if you don't know where you're going. But if you know Jesus as your Savior and you know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the worst thing somebody can do to you is send you home to God. Is that really all that bad? Finally, chapter 5, verse 8. Last verse. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What do you mean obey him? You mean you have to keep ten commandments? No, it's talking about the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus told the disciples, you believe in God, believe also on me. Those who obey him by believing on him, he is the source of eternal salvation. Not a source. He is the source. He's the only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So, the Christmas story in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, we see his pre-existence, we see his deity, we see his divine attributes, we see his coming and his birth into humanity, we see the necessity of his coming, we see the purposes of his coming. What an incredible story. The Christmas story according to Hebrews. What an incredible story. What an incredible Savior. What an incredible Savior. Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, in talking exclusively about Jesus this morning, because he's what it's all about. If there's anyone here that has never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and you're ready to, and you just like to let me know that by raising your hand. I won't single you out or embarrass you in any way with no one else looking around. If there's anyone who would say, you know, Dave, it makes sense now. I get it. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. If you just let me know that by raising up your hand. Anyone? Father, we bow before you. Because you were the one who planned this whole salvation. You sent the Son, and he, out of love to you and love for us, came. And we have this wonderful Savior. Father, this is kind of a different approach to the Christmas story, and yet what a beautiful account of what Christmas is really all about. May we leave here following the admonition of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. May we see beyond the trees and the tinsel and the presents and the parties and all of the distractions. And may we focus on Jesus, who we just learned so much about this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our wonderful, incredible Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you. Please come back Christmas Eve, tomorrow evening. It'll be great.